Good afternoon from my side as well, friends. It's good to see each other again here. This time, we will focus on the question projected behind me. Was sin God's plan? And why I put the word sin in quotation marks has to do with the fact that various things can be understood under that concept, which will become clear. Let's first dot the I's, so to speak, as an introduction. When we talk about the origin of evil, and sometimes I use the words sin and evil more or less interchangeably, but what lies behind everything that goes wrong in human terms? Where does it come from? Because, in essence, this is one of the most fundamental questions ever asked. In fact, a book like Job is entirely about that. Where does it come from, and how should we interpret it? It is one of the great mysteries approached not only in philosophy, but also, perhaps particularly, in religion. Anything related to questioning existence and why things are the way they are falls within the realm of both philosophy and religion, right? Yes, then you encounter this issue. Even in Christianity, the question is mystified. The idea is that it deliberately remains vague and questions about it are discouraged. And when I say that, I speak from personal experience. I remember as a young boy in the Christian Reformed Church bringing up such questions. My memory goes back to that time, and whenever the minister addressed it, the message was essentially to be very careful, even asking such questions, because it could be blasphemous to engage with such profound questions. Asking the question itself is not allowed, and it must remain a mystery. The most fundamental question must have an answer, or at least something that liberates and directs the heart and mind to where we should seek. But the reason why it is mystified, well, I've actually figured it out, it's because there simply is no answer, or they don't have an answer to it. The question, as seen in the title, was whether sin was God's plan. It's presented as a trap, a trick question, and you know what a trick question is. A trick question is one that you can't really answer, because whether you answer yes or no, it's a closed question. Was it God's plan? You answer yes or no. But in both cases, the answer is unacceptable. It's not allowed. It can't be. Consider this. Was sin not God's plan? So the sheer fact of everything that has gone wrong in the world, the death, destruction, and misery that people inflict upon each other, but the mere fact that God allows all of that to happen, it happens. If it's not God's plan, then there are two options. Either he didn't foresee it, it's an accident, or he didn't have control over it, so he did foresee it but couldn't control it. But you understand that in both cases, the answer is an assault and a dishonor to God. Because in the first case, he is not omniscient if he didn't foresee it, and in the second case, he is not omnipotent because he didn't have control over it. You understand, if you answer the question negatively, was sin God's plan? No, then it's either an attack on his omniscience or an attack on his omnipotence. So the answer must be yes. Because if the answer is no, then God is, in essence, no longer God, not omniscient or not omnipotent. And if sin was in God's plan, let me put it differently, especially within the Reformed world, where a strong emphasis is placed on the sovereignty of God. That is, God is the all-knowing and the all-powerful, a strong hand that never misses. This question resonates more there than in circles where a great deal is made of human free will. But if sin is in God's plan, they say, well, that can't be, because then you make God the author of sin. And what they mean is that God pre-wrote it in his script. It had to be this way. And if that's the case, they consider it blasphemous, because then he is, in fact, a sinner. He stands at the origin of sin, and therefore he is a sinner. And that's unacceptable. So that's why they say, well, the answer can't be both no and yes. So you better not ask the question because we don't have an answer to it. That's basically what it boils down to. But let me tell you this, the conclusion drawn is entirely incorrect. We are engaged in Bible study here. That means we open the scriptures, we ask questions. No question is fundamentally absurd. These are such good questions. They are so relevant. These are questions that people grapple with. How can this be? Especially in connection with God. How? How does this relate to the way we come to know God in the Bible? How does this relate to the God who is truly God? For answers to these questions, we need to turn to God's Word, the library given to us, which we call the Bible. But then various questions come up, like, did God know everything in advance? But is that even a real question? Did God know everything in advance? Frankly, if you consider this a serious question, I find this question blasphemous. Did God know in advance? Did God take a risk when he created the universe? I've come across that question often. When God created the universe, did he take a risk, implying that he didn't know how it would turn out in the future? Taking a risk means not knowing how things will unfold, indicating ignorance. If I were to enter the stock market and I knew how the prices would move for each share, I wouldn't take a risk if I invested or sold, because I know how it will go. Did sin then surprise God? You can feel that these questions all have some connection with each other. Did God have to switch to plan B when sin entered? If not, can sin be intentional? And directly linked to that is a question, how can a good God use evil? If God is good, how can there be evil? It's essentially a variation of the question we started with, the one Job's book revolves around. How can this be? It's a question that is always asked in the world, especially when faced with evil, adversity, trouble, illness, and disasters. But if God is good, how can he let these things happen? Even if you say, well, he only allows it, I always find it strange to phrase it that way, he allows it. But if he is capable of preventing it and chooses not to, then from a human perspective, isn't he somewhat complicit? God, partly guilty. Does God, because that's what it ultimately boils down to, have a plan for everything? Does everything have a purpose? And so on. Well, let me tell you this. I have 9 scripture passages for you this afternoon. And why 9? It could have been 25. But I want to provide compelling evidence that God indeed has a plan, a purpose for all things, including evil and sin. Let's go through these scripture passages. Number 1, Isaiah 46. And I'll say it again, the list could have been much longer. But in my opinion, these are very clear. And it's up to you as the listener to check if these things are true. I'm sharing what I have discovered in the scriptures with you. And it's up to you, just as it happened to me, to check. Is that accurate? Is it true? Does it align with the scriptures? That's your task. Okay, Isaiah 46, a marvelous chapter, precisely because in the book of Isaiah, the glory of him who indeed made heaven and earth resounds so magnificently, who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, that's another chapter in Isaiah, and calls all the stars by name, etc. Well, that God, and it says, it is God himself speaking through Isaiah. I who declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. The text goes on, but I'll leave it here for now. Because I think this one verse already makes the point very clear. This confronts us with a God who indeed is never taken by surprise, who from the beginning, you could also say from the book of Genesis, which in Hebrew is called Bereshit, meaning in the beginning. From Genesis 1, from the very start, already declared the end. So from the beginning, he knew how it would end. We're not just talking about a God who is omniscient, but apparently has everything under control. He initiates something, but also knows what he is starting. Moreover, he knows how what he starts will ultimately end. I, who declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. God is the one who predicts. And by the way, Genesis 1 is in fact a blueprint for all the days of salvation history. That's a separate topic. But what I also mean to say is that, in essence, Genesis 1 is already a prediction in type, okay? But nevertheless, a representation of the path God would take towards the new creation. This creation, which ultimately ends in a magnificent Sabbath, the seventh day for sure. And he says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." The word counsel is related to his intention, the purpose, which says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." There is nothing that can prevent him. He stands at the beginning of everything. He has thought of everything. He has made everything. So what could ever prevent him from fulfilling what he has in mind? Voila, I find it so amazing. This is God. This is what he declares himself to be. This is not a small God. No, this is the God, the one, the placer of all things, the almighty, the all-knowing. He's never taken by surprise. Surprise is typical for a creature, for a being that indeed does not know what is coming. And then you can be surprised. But God is never surprised. He is indeed almighty. Isaiah 46:10 gloriously states that. If we open one chapter back, Isaiah 45, there is also a wonderful word. And there God is speaking through Isaiah in the first person singular. It says in verse 6, in the middle of the sentence, that they may know from the rising of the sun in the east and from the west where it sets, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And then he clarifies what it means, that he is the Lord, the I am. He is the former of light and the creator of darkness. These words are not exactly the same. I mean, former and creator. He creates out of nothing, and forming is done with existing material, but I'll leave that nuance aside for now. Where does light come from? Well, he forms it. Where does darkness come from? It is the absence of light. Darkness itself is nothing. Light is something, and where light is absent, there is darkness. So darkness is the absence of light. You could say the same about evil. Evil is also nothing. It is where good is lacking. There are more concepts like that. Cold is also nothing. Warmth is something. Warmth is energy. Cold is precisely the lack of energy. Okay, let's continue. The text from Isaiah 45, former of light and creator of darkness, who makes peace and creates evil. He forms the light. He is the creator of darkness. He makes peace and he creates evil. The word evil in Hebrew is ra, or some say ro, derived from a verb that means to crush or shatter, to break apart. Hence, the connection with evil. What is also interesting is the word sin. Sin literally means missing the mark, both in Hebrew and in Greek. I'm referring to the book of Judges. You throw a stone with a specific purpose. If you hit, you've achieved that purpose. If you miss, then you miss the mark. In biblical terms, you could say that you sin. In fact, it's not even a moral concept. It simply means you miss the mark. That's what sin is. Evil is not necessarily a moral concept either. It is the act of breaking or destroying something. Sometimes there is a time for creation. Sometimes there is a time for destruction. We humans do that too, and then we take it to the landfill or something, or we demolish something. Some people are very good at it, but you destroy something, for example, a room in your house, only to rebuild it later. Evil has to do with crushing, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and sulfur. Yes, that is evil. Is there an evil in the city that the Lord has not done? It says in the book of Amos 3, you often read that God does evil when, for example, he sends his judgments or brings about a crisis. By the way, crisis simply means judgment. But okay, that word ra derived from crushing, and thus it is said that evil is also a creation of God. In fact, you should say again here, of course, is there anything that can create itself? Of course, it is a creation of God. And that is a very fascinating fact. Evil is always the contrast with good. And it is even the first time the word evil is used in the Bible. That is in Genesis 2. Then you read that God placed a tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is very interesting because it is not just the tree of knowledge of evil, but also the tree of knowledge of good. Knowledge of good is not available separately without knowledge of evil. If you gain knowledge of the good, you automatically gain knowledge of the evil. You only come to know one, in contrast, as we all know in everyday examples. You learn to appreciate, understand, and truly know good things through contrast. If we didn't know what sickness was, it wouldn't cross your mind. You wouldn't think to be thankful for a healthy body. You simply wouldn't know any better. There can be all sorts of good things you have, but you only come to know them as good through contrast. And that applies to so many things. God always creates contrast. The whole of Genesis 1 is filled with the contrast of heaven and earth, light and darkness, day and night, etc., etc., and good and evil as well. God creates, that's the point here. So, the question is, where does evil come from? You could say, let's delve into philosophy or theological books. And no, I would say, listen to the great God himself. And he says, I am the one who forms the light and creates darkness and makes peace and creates evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. Make no mistake, it's me. I am the origin of all this. Yes, this is so majestic. This is such a wonderful answer to the question, where does evil come from? Well, I would say, remember it, Isaiah 45:7. It's not an accident. Evil is not unforeseen. God is the creator. And so, and I find this amazing, evil is in good hands. I find that incredible. The best part, and rest assured, God is a good God. We now turn to the New Testament, Acts 2. There you read the speech Peter once held on Pentecost. And then he says, referring to Jesus, who just a week or 7 or 8 weeks earlier had been handed over, crucified in that same Jerusalem. And then he says, this, and then he is talking about Jesus, was handed over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, delivered up by the hands of lawless men, you crucified and killed him. But you understand why I'm quoting this now. That Jesus was handed over into the hands of lawless men. In this case, by people who did not have both the law and the Torah. Handed over by the Jewish people, by the priests and the scribes themselves, delivered to Pilate and lawless people who did not have the Torah. And then he was nailed to the cross. But actually, you, at the instigation of your own leaders, nailed him to the cross. This is the human part. You handed him over. You got rid of him. You, or by the hand of the lawless, nailed him. That's the human side. But it says here, this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was planned. It had to be this way. And it's not just according to the foreknowledge of God. He not only knew that this would happen, it was also prophesied that this would happen. And Peter later goes into this in the same chapter. And later in the book of Acts, we often read the phrase, it is written. Just think of Psalm 22. God knew it, and he had also communicated it through the prophet. that it would happen this way, with all possible details, how it would happen, when it would happen, what would happen, where it would happen, and so on. God had foreknowledge. This is a great example, because if you're talking about the greatest sin ever in the history of mankind, the greatest evil ever done, then we're indeed talking about the crucifixion of the Son of God. God gives his best. And what does mankind do, the most religiously privileged people in Jerusalem, of all places? They nail him to the cross, the greatest evil, the greatest sin. And here it says that it had to happen this way. God not only knew this, he not only prophesied it, it had to happen. It was according to the definite plan, it was determined, it was set. This phenomenon, yes, we have many examples of this, but I particularly think of the story of Joseph, who was also sold by his brothers into Egypt. But we all know how it went, how he, when he revealed himself to his brothers in Egypt, what do his brothers do then? They are scared. Then Joseph says, "Don't think that you sent me here, that you sold me here. That was true, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve life." So that whole human part may be true, but God overruled it, as it were. The real reason why this happened and had to happen, that's because God did it this way. He is, and I like to say it, the great director. He has the script in his hands. He is the author. He is the creator. Isn't that what an author does? An author creates a world, and he leaves nothing to chance. A script always consists of a setup, then you get the big drama. Yes, but also the finale. In a good movie or a good book, a happy ending, that's the great author, the great director. We are still in the middle of the drama. It's all in the script. The whole creation will bow down when the outcome of that grand script will be clear, unmistakably for everyone. You can only say that if you have a God who truly has everything in his hands, placing and pulling the strings. Another scripture reference, Acts 17. There you read that Paul is on the Areopagus in Athens. He is called forward by a number of philosophical schools, Epicureans and Stoics, and then he gets to tell his story. You only had to ask Paul once because he gladly did it. And then he says the following, "I saw an altar and I saw an empty pedestal, and there was an inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" He says, "That God whom you do not know, that I proclaim to you." And then he tells about God as the creator of heaven and earth and amazing things. He also says that he has determined the times and boundaries of people and nations. Now, God as the one, the great placer, that's how he describes God to that Greek audience. And then in Acts 17:25, he says about God that he is not served by human hands, as all those idols there were. God does not need to be served. He is the creator. He needs no one. He himself gives life, breath to everyone, and if I haven't mentioned anything yet, he gives everything. There is one creator. The work is not yet finished, thank God. And we should not judge it yet. Any judgment we give now about what God is doing, that is a prejudice, literally, because the work is not yet finished. You can only judge a book, a movie, or a piece of art when it is completed. And so it is with God's work. God's work is not finished. He is completing his work. But that takes a few ages. He gives life, breath, everything. Nothing is our own. He is the creator. Now we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. The book of Isaiah is a key witness when it comes to the sovereignty of God as the placer and director. But the book of Romans, dear people, is no less. Romans 5, verse 19. "For just as through the disobedience of one man," and in case it's not clear yet, that's about Adam, which, by the way, was already described in the preceding verses. He is also mentioned by name. I read again, "For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners." Let's go back to Genesis 3, where it is written about the forbidden fruit, the many That's the many. That's all people in verse 18, namely all people. That means there is no exception, and many means there are many. Just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. They were simply placed there, made sinners, and it is also a passive verb form. How is it that you and I, all of us, and all those billions of people are all sinners? Because that's what the word sinner means. And we are all mortal too. Is that a personal choice? No, it was already the case when you were still in the cradle. Yes, that's a fact. It wasn't asked of us. It wasn't asked of us whether we wanted to be born, which is actually a quite absurd idea. What do we have control over? The answer is actually almost nothing. And what we think we have control over, we also have nothing in control of. But we were made sinners. So if I ask you now, why are you and I sinners? Answer, we were placed like that, you say. But I find that unfair. Then the answer is, so what is your opinion being asked for? We were placed like that. It's a given. Before you get sad about this, read the sentence. Praise God that this is His work. It's His direction. The comparison I read is not finished yet. Just as through the disobedience of one man, that was Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The first man was Adam. The second man was Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the heir of Adam. This is stated in Romans 5, verse 19. God has worked all this out. All descendants of Adam are sinners and mortals. Whether you are a big or small sinner, it doesn't matter to God. You are a sinner and you fall short. We lack the glory of God. We fall short. We have all failed. The many were made sinners. So also, through the obedience of the one, the many, namely all people, will be made righteous. This is how we are placed. Again, there is no asking for our opinion. This is God's plan. God has a plan with the fact that He makes the entire human race sinners. He does this in the same way that He is also going to make the entire human race righteous. That is a given. And so you see, the gospel, it's just an announcement. It's a message. It's not an offer. This is the fact. This is the announcement. And let it sound. Some believe it. Most do not know this message. Did you really think that the effect of what Adam did, that it is greater, the impact is unconditional, and that the impact of obedience would be lesser? In short, the impact of Adam would be greater than Jesus Christ, the last Adam. That's absurd, isn't it? Of course not. Okay, then, let's go to Romans 8, verse 20. You understand, we are still dealing with the question, was sin in God's plan? I will read, for the creation was subjected to vanity. That's right, this is just a statement. The entire creation is subjected to vanity. We are subjected to the slavery of decay. We are all perishable, mortal, things perish, and that is a law. We are subjected to that. So the slavery, we are bound to it. You can try to escape it by trying everything, but it is pointless. It is, in fact, a given. It is the slavery of decay. The creation was subjected to vanity. And now you might think, well, maybe that was the choice of the creature itself. No, says Paul, not voluntarily. It was not a choice of the creature or of creation to be subjected. Creation is subjected by the Creator. By who else? If the creature is subjected to it, there can only be one who has directed it like this and decided it. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not voluntarily. But for him, obviously with a capital H, who subjected it to her, the creation is in expectation. The creation is in labor pains under which the creation itself will be liberated. I would like to keep reading, but it's about this point, not voluntarily. In other words, it is the Creator who has subjected or subjected it to her. So again, we look to God. God is not guilty of that. God gets the glory for it. He is the author of sin. We do not blame him for that. We give him the glory for the amazing book he is writing, the book in which he even uses sin and evil for his purpose. History and the future are his story. Romans 9. There, Paul writes about Pharaoh, who was hardened by God, and then it says, that is Paul's own conclusion. So he has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens whom he wants. And where Pharaoh's resistance against God's will comes in, because God's will was, let my people go. But God had already told Moses, even before he went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh will not listen. And if he does listen, then I will harden his heart. Moses just did what God said. And Pharaoh was repeatedly told what he should do. Time and again, let my people go. At some point, Pharaoh is on the verge of yielding under all the plagues. And then what? What do you read when Pharaoh, the great and mighty man of those days, is on the verge of succumbing to all the plagues happening? Then you read, and God strengthened his heart and made it like the heart. That is a Greek formulation. God made his heart in such a way that he could continue to say no to God. In short, it had to happen this way, because Paul explains then, God needed an adversary to show his strength. He wanted to demonstrate his power. Yes, you need an opponent for that, right? So just like if you're good at chess and you want to prove it, you need an opponent who is also strong. Against a weak opponent, you can't demonstrate your strength. God always works through contrast, and that is also with the demonstration of power. We continue reading, but you can already sense it. Then a thought arises, but now you might say, what is he still blaming for? Because who has resisted his intention? I understand that question. If Pharaoh ultimately just secretly did what God intended, what could God then blame Pharaoh for? Pharaoh did not do what God wanted. No, but it was still God's intention that Pharaoh would say no. That's why he hardened his heart. So the question is so logical. What is he blaming for then? Well, and then who has resisted his intention? The answer is no one. Pharaoh did not listen to God's will, but did follow God's intention, his counsel. No one can resist God's intention. Look at Ephesians 1:11, where both concepts are mentioned in one sentence. It says, God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There has never been a creature that has resisted God's counsel. Never. Who has resisted God's will? Yes, many, if not all. Yes, but God's counsel has never been resisted by anyone. Yes, then it says, but who are you to contradict God? God, who formed Pharaoh precisely through that contradiction, he brings him into a crisis, etc. The molded object will not say to the molder, why have you made me like this? The molder makes vessels of honor, and he makes vessels of dishonor, and ultimately he makes all those vessels for his honor. But in the process, he also puts vessels that have no honor, which is not exactly an honorable task. But don't we do that too? Certain objects you hang on the wall, and other objects you put under the bed. Everything has a certain purpose, and that's what matters. And it's the same with God. Romans 11, verse 32, this is the last scripture, but actually the most extensive. I hope you are by now convinced that God is indeed the director, the one who uses and employs everything according to his plan. That he is never surprised and holds the entire world history in his hands. Okay? Romans 11, verse 32. Paul has just spoken about the Jewish rejection of the Messiah and the fall of Israel in the past few chapters, the fact that they are enemies of the gospel. Yes, says Paul, but God has worked it this way. He has given them a spirit not to see and ears not to hear. He has laid a spirit of deep sleep on them. God does that. And it says, because of their fall, salvation has gone to the Gentiles. The rejection of the Messiah in itself may be evil, but it is precisely God who has a purpose with it. Paul says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel, but that has an end, because God will set everything right in his time and manner. That's what he is God for. God makes no mistakes. At the end of Romans 11, Paul says, wait, for God has consigned all to disobedience, as he had already mentioned in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are confined in unrighteousness. Here, a word is used that is also used in Luke 5 in connection with fish caught in nets. Those fish are confined. They can't go anywhere. God has confined all in unrighteousness. Who did that? God. Why did he do that? To have mercy on all. And this means that all those unyielding creations of his are confined. All of them, without exception. He has mercy on all. That one goal, that end result, stands strong as a rock. Then Paul, as it were, falls to his knees. When this is brought to your heart, then you can only do one thing. Wow, what an amazing God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So great, so vast, so all-encompassing, so universal. What intelligence. How he uses everything and nothing happens without him knowing it. That is the great depth of the riches, of the wisdom, and of the knowledge of God. How unfathomable are his judgments. He brings things into a crisis. It is unfathomable. His ways are inscrutable. It goes far beyond our understanding. But these are his ways and his judgments. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor, actually? It's almost comical. Who should advise God? Should we, as humans, do that? Small creations of his creation, we mean absolutely nothing. He breathes and we are no more. God says, I am he, and there is no other. I make no mistakes. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, or who has given to him first, and it will be repaid to him, as if God owes an explanation to anyone. You understand? These are rhetorical questions. God does not owe us an explanation. No. He is sovereign, and he owes nothing, because everything comes from him. This is stated in the last verse of Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything is from him. The past through him, the present into him, the future. The entire creation comes from him and is also directed by him. And it's his unfathomable ways through depths and heights. It is from him, it is also through him, and it also leads back into him. Nothing goes wrong with God. Amen. Thank you for listening. This was a study by the Dutch Foundation Good News, focusing on the gospel of the Apostle Paul, using the Greek original text as much as possible instead of a regular Bible translation. If you want to learn more about the gospel of Paul, you can do so at www.goodbericht.nl. Through the Chrome or Firefox browser, using a language add-on, the Dutch website can be automatically translated into your preferred language. This Bible study was originally presented in the Dutch language and has been translated into your language through AI.